Operation Christmas Child is in full swing around here. If you haven't already grabbed your boxes, you can grab those out in the foyer. You can also do some boxes online, but just want to let you know this is the last week. As you're packing your boxes, if you haven't already, if you could bring those back next Sunday, we would greatly appreciate that. Then they're going to box them up on Monday and send them out to be distributed to all the children around the world. So I want to just remind you about that. Well, good morning. We're so glad that you are here this morning. All of you that are online, we're so glad that you're with us this morning. Well, we're in a season of thanksgiving. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that it's God's will that we give thanks in all circumstances. And so really, we should be giving thanks all year round. But we want to focus on it the next couple weeks as we head into a time of celebrating with our families. And we're Psalm 136 is a great responsive reading that tells us to give thanks to God. So if you would stand, please, and let's declare God's word together. You'll see when it's your turn to respond. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
To Him who alone does great wonders.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
To Him who made the heavens with skill.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
To Him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
To Him who made the great lights.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
The sun to rule by day.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
Who remembered us in our low estate.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
And has rescued us from our adversaries.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
Who gives food to all flesh.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
This is the day that You have made. Whoever comes, I won't complain. For all my hope is in Your name. And now Your joy awaits my praise. I give thanks for all You have done. And I will sing of Your mercy and Your love. Your love is Lord, I am grateful. When I was down, You brought me out and set my feet on higher ground. So here I stand, You are my God, Your faithfulness, my solid rock. Sing it out now. I give thanks for all You have done. And I will sing of Your mercy and Your love. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. I give thanks for all You have done. I won't forget all the battles You have won. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. And as we lift our hands, the heavens open, heavens open. So let our life declare the love our God has spoken over us. And as we lift our hands, the heavens open, heavens open. So let love our God has spoken over us. I give thanks for all You have done. And I will sing of Your mercy and Your love. Your love is grateful. I give thanks for all you have done. I won't forget all the battles you have won. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. You never change. You never fail, oh God. True are your promises. True are your promises. You never change. You never fail, oh God.
Faithfulness every day. We see his faithfulness, how he provides for us in many different ways. And so as we continue to worship, it's time to worship through our giving this morning. As we give back to him in obedience to his word and as an act of worship. If you brought your offering this morning, you can drop it off in the box in the back. You can also give online at any time. And as we continue to do that as an act of worship, then we're also going to continue to sing about the hope that we have in the name of Jesus. Let me pray over our gifts this morning. Father, we truly do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for how you provide for us everything that we need for life and godliness, and we say thank you. We say thank you as we give our tithes and offerings this morning, and we worship you with them.
We ask that you would use them to further your kingdom here and abroad.
Breaking through the silence with glory in the highest, the hope of all creation resting in His mother's arms.
Sing that with us. Breaking through the silence.
Breaking through the silence with glory in the highest, the hope of all creation resting in His mother's arms.
A song on the horizon.
A song on the horizon, ringing through the heavens. The long-awaited Savior come and set the captives free. Come and set the captives free.
Hope has a name.
Hope has a name. Emmanuel, the light of the world, who broke through the silence. All hail the King.
Story of redemption,
which started in a manger and in an empty grave.
Hope has a name.
Hope has a name. Emmanuel, the light of the world, who broke through the dark. Come if you're searching, if you need healing, He's where you find it. Lay down your burdens and breathe in forgiveness. If you need freedom, He's where you find it. If you need freedom, He's where you find it. You find it.
Hope has a name.
Hope has a name.
The kindness of mercy.
Thank you for what you did on Calvary, and thank you for sending your son so that you could save our souls and just help us start our new life in you, God. Thank you that it doesn't matter where you are in your life, we can always start new with you. We can always start by accepting your son into our heart. God, thank you that we can gather into this place today and just prepare our hearts to receive what Pastor has to deliver your message. God, thank you. You are so good. Amen.
Is God good? Oh, good answer. If you would, to find your ways over to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. I got a question for you. What if there was a good person test to get into heaven? You're like, Okay, here's your test. You ready? I'm going to ask you some questions. You're going to rate yourself. Well, actually, just say yes or no on it. You don't have to say it out loud, unless you're really daring. So here's your question. You're going to take that test. It's a 7-question test. It's either pass or fail. I failed. Anyway, here you go. Have you ever had hatred in your heart towards someone? Have you ever looked upon someone with lust? Have you ever taken something that you weren't entitled to? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever disrespected your parents? Have you ever loved yourself more than others? Well, now you're getting personal. Have you ever loved anything more than God? If you answered yes to any of the above questions, you failed the test. That's tough. It doesn't mean that you're not a good person, but when we think about being qualified to enter into heaven, we think about those commands that we've broken. The commands that God had set forth in the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. And, you know, you think about that and you talk with people and whether or not they're a good person, but when is good enough? Are you a good enough person to get in? You know, we think about that. Did you lie? Did you cheat? Did you steal? Did you murder anybody? Well, I haven't murdered anybody today, so I'm pretty good. What does it take for a person to be qualified to be saved? Does God rate it on goodness? We got to understand that only perfection can be in the presence of a perfect holy God. And if we fail at any part of these laws, these commands, then you're guilty of them all. The one that seeks eternal life, though, as we're going to see in our account today, is asking the question, what do I have to do to get in? What do I have to do to be good enough to qualify? I think that's the wrong question. The question should be, what is keeping me out of heaven? Not what must I do to enter, but what's keeping me out? What's keeping me from receiving eternal life? In our account today in Matthew 19, Jesus is approached by a seeker who is seeking to inherit eternal life. He's seeking to find out what he can do to qualify within the standards of the law to be able to inherit eternal life. And there's a lot of people, when you talk to them, you say, well, you know, are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Well, because I'm a good person. Well, is good enough? When is good enough? And when we think about that, we got to ask the question, what is really keeping us out? Today, Jesus is going to touch on a topic that is going to hit home. Why is he going to get home? Because he's going to put his finger on the heart of this young man about what he loves more than God. It's not about his goodness. It's about his priorities. About what does he love more than God? And you're saying, well, Kerry, now you're getting personal. Yeah. We got to get personal. And we got to be practical. And understand, if you love anything more than God, that's what's hindering you. It's not what you can do, it's what you love the most. This guy was a good guy. He had great personal discipline. He had great character. He had a great standing and an ability to avoid sin, but that's not going to get you into heaven. And so what Jesus does is he answers this question, but he answers the question of this young man that is different than what he expected. I love the fact that you can go to God and you can say, God, I want to be honest with you. Would you reveal to me what my shortcomings are? And he'll say yes. But be careful of the answer that you get, because you're going to have to deal with it. So let's work through this together. I know we've stood a little bit. I want to stand as we read through God's Word. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. I find that as we read the passage and as you follow along, you're really diving your attention into it. And it's the Holy Spirit that works in and through you in revealing these passages to you. Something that we'll read will stick out, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit will minister to you that way. So verse 16 says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'Well, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Well, the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, 'Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, 'Well, then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.' Well, then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you have followed me, and in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last will be first.' May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. I find in life, especially as people approach the end of their life, people want assurance of eternal life. We did a funeral yesterday for a man named Hub Harms, and Hub had come to an end of his days. He was 94. And in the end of his days, he had come to faith, but he was not a man of faith all his life. At age 4, he suffered a great trauma where his mother died in a gasoline explosion. Until the age of 11, he was bounced around from house to house until his father remarried, and then he continued on. He didn't want to talk about God. He was angry. He looked at all the things that had happened, and he felt that God had let him down. But in talking with his daughter, Karen, and preparing for yesterday's service, one of the things that she brought out was that Hub never felt that he was able to be saved, that God was never able to forgive him of all of these things. And so he lived that life of distance. He was a World War II vet and a Korean War vet. Things that he had been seen and experienced, I'm sure. But as God would have it, he moved him out of his house here in Warren out to a place in Sandy, a group home that was run by Christians and the caregivers. And they loved on him. And in loving on Hub, he had gotten to this place where they said, "Hub, do you want to know that you can live after you die?" And he said yes. And on October 6, he accepted the Lord. And at 94, he became a child of God. October 7, he graduated. Now, I share that with you because there are many people that, even on their deathbed, want that assurance. And in this life, we want that assurance. But when death is approaching us, we get a little bit more serious about it. Because we all have an expiration date. This young man in this account that comes up to Jesus, he wanted to make sure that he would have obtained eternal life. He came seeking this answer and asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the accounts that we have in the synoptics, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, they phrase this guy a little bit different. Luke says he's a young ruler, probably a synagogue ruler. He's a young man. The word that's used for young man there says he's a guy between 12 and 40. I don't fit that age group anymore. Don't laugh. Neither do most of you. There's some in here. But we look at this guy, and he comes to Jesus, and I'm thinking, this guy's a pretty good guy, right? He's a good guy, and he comes to Jesus, and he's asking, and he says, "What good teacher, in some accounts, or teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, or what must I do to obtain eternal life?" If you were to look at it in the original language, it would say something like this, "What good thing shall I do that I may be assured of eternal life? What good thing is lacking?" And so we look at this guy, and he's a good guy. We know, because we read a little bit, he says, "I've done all these things," but what's interesting to me is, in his heart, he knows there's still something missing. And that's the thing. There's still something missing. What's missing? Those that don't have the assurance of eternal life, those that don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit that affirms to them that they've been changed, transformed, have eternal life, there's always something missing. Even the religious people, and this man was very religious. He was looking for eternal life, though, with the wrong motives. He was looking for eternal life as a reward or a possession. As if he could do something and that eternal life would be a payment for what he was doing. We call that legalism. I obey these laws and we do this. We got to understand that eternal life is a gift. It's freely given. In fact, the only thing, well, I'll ask you the question. What is the only thing we really earn? Death. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is what? But the free what? Gift is eternal life." In our humanity, we are earning death. In this flesh, I am earning death. There isn't anything in this flesh and in this body and in the human desires that I can do that would qualify the earning of eternal life. My wage is death. But the free gift is eternal life. And so man is earning death through his actions. Why? Because Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." From our birth until our death, we're earning the wage. From our birth to our rebirth, we're earning death. But in rebirth, we are given the gift of eternal life. And that's huge. But this man was still operating under the aspect of religion and obedience to the law. This eternal life that God gives us, it's a free gift to all that have put their faith and trust in Jesus. So how does it work? How does it work? This guy comes with a question, and he comes to Jesus, and he said, "What must I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And so we got to understand, what does righteousness really look like? Because only the righteous can inherit eternal life. So what does that look like? Well, if you would turn in your Bibles or take a look on the screen, in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 7 says this, as Paul would write to the church in Rome, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, He's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for what? Righteousness. What was credited to righteousness? It was his faith. He believed God, and it was the faith that was credited to righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, or we can use the word grace, but as what is due. In other words, it's a payment. Grace is a gift. But to the one who does not work, but believes faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. How is it that we can have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, put on our account? By faith, not by works. Works will not credit you righteousness. Works will not get you get your account in your life set right. It will not reset the ledger. Only faith in Christ. And so Jesus, being the good teacher, is asked this question. And as the good teacher, one of the things that you can do, and I'm learning more and more how to do this, is when you're talking with people, don't ask a question just for the sake of a question. Ask a question that probes deeper to be the right question. The right question. Because what you want to do is you want to ask a question that leads them to understand the truth for themselves. To understand the question that makes them look inside. When you're talking with people, especially about faith, ask them questions, not the Sunday school questions, right? That are simple yes or no's. But ask the questions that cause them to go deep inside themselves, to self-analyze, what really am I believing? What really is going on? And so Jesus asks that question in verse 17. He said to them, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" Now that's a good probing question, isn't it? Why are you asking me about what is good? He doesn't give them the answer, the simple answer, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Because the simple answer is, well, believe in me, I'll forgive you your sins, and we know that thing, right? But he doesn't give them that. He says, why are you asking about what is good? There is only one who is good. Pointing them back to God. Now, In Mark and Luke, the phrase is, why do you call me good teacher? There is only one that's good. And so in the accounts, we have some variation, but they all kind of come back to the same point. The point is this. What is your standard of good? What do you determine as good? The guy's question is, am I good enough? And I don't feel that I'm good enough. So what must I do in order to be better? And so Jesus asked the guy's question, well, what do you think that it looks like? In light of God, who is the only one that is good. God becomes the standard. And if God is the only one that is good, and he is, then his commands are the only ones that are good, and they are. And therefore, in order to be good, you have to do everything perfectly as God commands. Anybody able to do that? Nope. But you see the probing question. The probing question is this. Can you keep the commands? Can you keep all of these commands, these things? If you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Why? Because the good God set these commands. Then he asked the question of him, which ones? Which ones? The good God set the commands, and here's the commands, the Decalogues. And so keep the commands. So the man says, well, which ones? Why? Because the guy wants to go through the checkbox, right? Have you ever met somebody with the checkbox? I am pretty good if I compare myself to someone who is less than me. But I'm not as good as if I compare myself to someone that is better than me. How many of y'all tend to compare yourself to somebody that is less than. Yeah, because you feel good about yourself. But when you compare yourself, you know, against somebody that's greater than, then you feel like crud. Because there's a different standard. The man says, which ones? Jesus rattles off a set of commands. Now, the commands that Jesus, did you guys notice which commands? It's interesting because he only uses, you know, in the tablets of the Decalogue, there's one tablet that is a vertical set of commands that relate to God. And then the second tablet is the horizontal set of commands that relate to humanity. The cultural relationship of people upon people. Do you know? Did you notice which commands Jesus chose to rattle off? He rattles off the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and the fifth command. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 20. These are the horizontal commands that he says. He says, look, it, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Honor your father and mother and treat your neighbor as yourself. So he kind of adds those within this. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? In other words, he was a good man. He says, I've kept all of these things as it relates to others. Horizontally, he was a great guy. You look at him, you say, well, this is a great guy. He treats everybody well. And what Jesus does is he pulls back this shade, this filter that this man had on goodness and righteousness. And he says, okay, yeah, you've kept all these things. The man, and again, you got to get this. The man was being led by legalism. But he still wasn't satisfied. Why? Because his heart was really seeking the assurance of a relationship with God. He's a good guy. But he just doesn't know how to get there. And if you also notice, Jesus doesn't correct him and said, well, wait a minute, buddy. I know when you lied, or I know when you did this, or I know when you did that. Jesus doesn't judge the horizontal because he understands what this guy's motive is. His heart. What is his motive? To have the right relationship and that assurance that he can have that right relationship with God in eternal life. But he's really limited on his understanding. And Jesus is seeking to lead him into eternal life. And so what does Jesus do? And I love what he does. And he says, Jesus says to him in verse 21, he says, if you wish to be complete, and that word is telos, it's perfect, it's without flaw. Go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow after me. Jesus responds and says, okay, let's see how you do. Two commands and a promise. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor. That's one command. And come follow after me. That's the second command. The promise, and you will have eternal life. That sounds pretty good. For a guy that's checking the boxes, all I got to do is go sell all I have, give it to the poor. And it wouldn't have been out of the purview of the Jews at the time, because one of the highest levels of demonstrating your faith is benevolence. It is giving to the poor. If you really wanted to present yourself as holy, you would give to the poor. And so Jesus says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then come follow after me. You know what's interesting about this? Other than the 12, you don't find Jesus ever making a singular invitation to an individual to come follow after him. It's interesting. Go sell all you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow after me. And you will have your treasures in heaven. And you will be in this place. Now, Mark's account tells us that Jesus felt love for him. And I don't think that it needs to be, you know, further said other than the fact that he loved him because he was seeking righteousness. He just didn't know how to get there. But the problem was, the man had violated the first part of the Decalogue. Why? Because when he goes away sad because he had much possessions. What was his violation? He loved his stuff more than God. That's idolatry. Jesus knows the man's heart, and he puts his finger right on it, and he gives him an action to do that draws the line in the sand for him to determine his love for God, to reflect that in his actions. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all." The man was guilty of the whole law because he loved his stuff more than God. It was idolatrous for him within this place. And like I said, he was a good guy, but he couldn't hardly bring himself to give up all of his possessions and follow after Jesus. He was double-minded. Paul would write to the church in Corinth this in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me how much? Nothing. Nothing." God cares less about your benevolence and more about your love for Him, your devotion to Him. You can express your devotion to God by how you relate to other people, but that vertical relationship has to be right first. And the guy was trying to work his way in, but he didn't realize how much he loved his stuff more than God until Jesus pointed it out to him. God will point out these flaws, these things. And when he points them out and he puts them in front of your face, you got to deal with it. You can't brush it off. You can't say, well, you know, I'm working on it. This man's heart was deeply grieved. Why? Because he realized this is a struggle for me. This is hard. So the man, what does he do? He refuses to obey verse 22. He heard the statement. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There's usually one thing, sometimes more, but usually one thing to the unsaved. That's a roadblock. "I will follow you up until this point, Jesus." We know when Jesus called the disciples, the guy said, you know, "Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my dad." Well, we know the account, dad wasn't dead yet. But he says, "I got to go hang out at home until my dad, you know, my aged father or whatever, dies, and then I got to go do this." Well, "Jesus, I'll follow you, but I got some land I got to take care of." Whenever you say, "Jesus, I will follow you, but," is there a problem? "I will follow you up until this point." Is there a problem in your devotion? Absolutely. And it's not about trying to work your way into the grace of God. It's about being totally committed. Totally committed and saying, "Yes, I'm going to follow you wherever you lead me, whatever you ask me to do. I'm dependent upon you. I'm surrendered to you." The man treasured, as I said, his possessions more than righteousness, and he did go away grieving. So it begs the question, does God require poverty to be righteous? No, he does not. In the account of Zacchaeus, when we take a look at Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, and you can read about it. In Zacchaeus, when, you know, Zacchaeus, the wee little man was he. You guys know the song, right? Climbed up on a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. I've been a Sunday school teacher way too long. I think that's PTSD coming back or something. I don't know. But with Zacchaeus came down and Jesus only said, "Well, up to half of your possessions that you defrauded people, give it back." Right? Didn't ask for poverty. In fact, he doesn't ask for poverty because Jesus would teach parables about stewardship and right stewardship, of how to be a good steward and make money. and make money. It's a good steward to be able to do that. And he teaches much about money and stewardship. He's not calling for poverty. But what he does with this guy is he puts his finger on the one thing. My question to you is, what is your one thing? What is the one thing that you say, I will follow you, but? What is your one thing that says, I am totally devoted to you, God, until you ask me to do this? Or until it requires me to do this? God, I'll give you a quick example. I got a friend. He was the best man at my wedding, and you know, we were doing ministry together and such things. And we were in our young adults. We weren't married yet. And he said, you know, I'm praying. And I told God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. And he had a heart for missions to be able to go out in the missions. He says, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. But do not send me to an Arabic country. God sent him to Morocco for 2 years. When I got saved, I said, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. I want to work with youth. I want to help them not go through the stuff that I went through. But whatever you do, God, I do not want to be a pastor. That didn't work out so good. So we look at that and we say, God, I will do whatever you want me to do. And God will put his finger on you and work on you. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants you to get to that place to be able to accept eternal life. And eternal life begins now, because it really is the sovereignty of God. The one who releases everything that they love and follows after Jesus, they're the ones that have the assurance of eternal life. But as long as you're holding back, you're always going to have that question, is there more that I should be doing? And the answer is no. There's more that you should be. And that is a fully committed child of God. Jesus turns to the disciples and basically says, look, a double devotion cannot inherit eternal life. He looks at these guys and says, it's really hard. A double devotion can't obtain salvation. And he says to these guys in verse 23, he says to them, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he's doubly devoted. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Whenever Jesus says, I tell you the truth, pay attention. It's an emphatic statement. Pay attention. I tell you the truth. Amen. Pay attention to this. It's hard for people with wealth to change their priorities, because possessions and wealth can be a mistress to God. You have to take care of it. Well, I got to take care of my house, and I got to take care of my property, and I got to take care of this, and I got to take care of that. And it's good stewardship. Is it? Or are you loving it more? And that's an answer that you've got to work through. The problem with the rich is they're self-made people. And self-made people are less dependent upon God than the poor. There's an old saying that I wanted to share with you. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so Jesus says to the disciples, it is hard. How hard? Well, try shoving a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, you say, well, what is he talking about? And you've probably heard preachers say, well, you know, the eye of a needle was a gate in the city of Jerusalem, and hogwash. Archaeologists have never found a gate called the eye of a needle. Jesus was talking about a literal camel, which was the largest animal in their area, and a literal eye of a needle. How do you get a camel through an eye of a needle? A very big blender. Good luck. The hyperbole is something very big going through something very small, and you say, well, that's impossible. You're right. We say, well, then who could be saved? How is it going to happen? If this guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? If this good guy that obeyed the law, and he's a good guy, and everybody knows he's a good guy, and he's very religious and very devout, and he's really seeking if he can't do it. And by the way, if you were rich in the culture at that time, you were thought to be blessed by God. The more riches you had, the more right things you were doing, because that's how they thought. If this guy can't do it, who can? And Jesus said, with man, impossible. But with God, all things possible. A man cannot work his way into heaven or eternal life. But only God. Why? Because God causes that individual to be born again. Born again into that kingdom. But that man has to, or that individual has to, release all that they have to become all that God wants them to be. These lives that we have, we need to hold with an open hand. Say, God, put into it what you will. Take out what you will. And as Job would say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, he ends this section, Matthew does, with Peter. Peter pipes up again. Boy, he is just really quick to respond sometimes. He says to him, behold, we've left everything and followed after you. What's in it for us? That's a legitimate question. Why? Because Peter's comparing himself to this rich guy. Well, if this guy can't do it, and you say, God, all things are possible, but your standard was leaving everything and following after you, because he heard that part. And he also heard the part about the award in heaven. What's in it for us? We've done already what you've asked us to do. We've left our families. We've left our jobs. We've left all of these things. And as Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples, he paints this picture. And again, having heard the requirements, he said, what is in it for us? Where's our reward? Is there a reward awaiting for us? Is reward and recognition the right motivation to follow after Jesus? The answer is absolutely not. I know Christians that will say, well, you know, I'm doing all these good things because I'm storing up my treasures in heaven. When I get to heaven, there's going to be wheelbarrows full. My mansion is going to be so great, I can't wait for all of those rewards and awards and recognition and all of that. If that's your motivation, then you're still falling short. It's not about the rewards or awards that you're going to get. The motivation is not to follow after Jesus to get treasures in heaven. Heaven is not seen as a return on investment of your discipleship and faithfulness here. Because what does that do? That makes God a debtor to you. God is in the debt to no one. Your motivation is that relationship with God now, which eternal life begins and continues on, that new life that is there. And so Jesus answers him, I think, in a way that he could understand. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, in other words, amen, pay attention, that you who have followed after me there's the standard. Notice Jesus didn't say, those of you that have left everything and have become bankrupt. He says, those of you that have what? Followed after me. In the regeneration, now we see the word regeneration, but it literally means in the new birth. You say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean in the new birth? Jesus is pointing to a time of heaven. In the regeneration, a new birth, he's talking about heaven. Why? Because heaven and earth is going to pass away, and a new heaven and new earth is going to be established. In that time, in that new birth, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12. For this specific group of people, these 12, they will be given seats of honor. They will be given that place of being able to judge. We know that in Revelation 3:21. says this: He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father's throne, Revelation 4:4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their head. And as you read the account later in the worship service, what do? They take the crowns off and they cast them before the throne of God. What's going to happen? You're going to be there and you're going to be in the presence and you're going to give authority. And then using Peter's argument in verse 29, everyone who's left house, brother, and all of these things, right? For my name's sake, that's in the discipleship piece, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. In other words, God is not going to be in debt to you, but you're not going to be disappointed when you get there. It doesn't mean that when you get to heaven that you're going to have these huge new families that are there, that new farms and all of these other places, and we want to put it into world terms, and we try to. But the language is such that whatever you give up here is so small in value in comparison to what is going to be given back to you in heaven. Short answer, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed. God's going to bless you abundantly, and you'll have eternal life on top of that. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more loss. God's value system and God's economy is not the same as the world's. In our economy, we have a balance sheet, right? Debits and credits and all of these different things. In God's economy, the debits or the sin has been paid for and everything is given credit to you, which is eternal life. Is there anything in this world that is more important than God? The answer is absolutely not. Is there anything that when you get to heaven you're going to regret? The answer is absolutely no. I was with a friend. We decided to go duck hunting yesterday, which was more or less just sitting and enjoying things fly and getting rid of the dust out of the barrels of the guns. But he asked me, he says, do you think there'll be duck hunting in heaven? I don't think so. But it's a good thought. We are so limited on what our concept. I used to think, you know, it'd be great in heaven. Is there going to be surfing in heaven when I was younger? Is there going to be In-N-Out in heaven? I am amazed of how limited our concept of eternal life is. But when we get there, I can tell you this: God will not disappoint. And we can experience that eternal life even now. And what is eternal life? It's assurance. It is a blessed assurance that is embedded in our heart, that gives us a peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds, knowing that whatever we're going through, God's got this. This young man came to Jesus looking for assurance. Many people seek that assurance. The problem is you can't have assurance if you're double-minded. You can't. You got to put all those thoughts and those hearts and those desires into one basket. And assurance is a security that God awards to the single-minded, the one who is devoted. So if you're lacking assurance, then pray this prayer: God, show me, put your finger on the one thing that is keeping me from having that assurance. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that we can be in this place and we can have that blessed assurance. God, I thank you for those that are seeking that assurance, and we need that assurance because we are in an unstable world, and we live in bodies that are failing us, and eternity is something that we don't comprehend and we don't understand because it's way bigger than our understanding, even our imagination. God, we cannot earn that assurance. We cannot earn eternal life. It's a gift. But when you give us that gift and we open it and we receive it by your Holy Spirit, we can live in that blessed assurance. Because the one that releases everything and follows after you has received that reward of eternal life. And perhaps this morning you're not in that place. Perhaps this morning you are struggling with the assurance of knowing Jesus as your Savior, knowing that you're going to be in heaven, knowing that God's got this. Maybe during this last song you could pray. Say, God, show me and give me the assurance that I need. And if there's anything limiting that, Holy Spirit, convict me of it, that I might deal with it and cast it away. Spirit, we surrender ourselves to the work that you need to do in our hearts. That you would convict us of sin. You would reveal to us those things that we love more than God. That we might put them away. Remove them from our life. And completely and wholeheartedly follow you, Lord Jesus. That's where we're going to find peace. That's where we're going to find assurance. By removing that double-mindedness and being singly devoted to you, that's where we'll find life. We thank you in Jesus. So let me pray us out. So God, we thank you that you give to us the peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and mind. And as we go out into this world, may we go out with full assurance of our relationship with you, and may we take that assurance to others and ask the right questions and have them ask the right questions that we might give to them the answers that pertain to eternal life. Have your way with us this week in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and praise Jesus. Have a blessed
week. Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.